We've come to our last session in this series, Redeemed to be Worshippers of the Lord. And now we're in the midst of thinking about the second part of what I'm calling the crisis of worship. Worshipping the Lord our God in the valley of adversity. Adversity is a tremendous tool that God uses to grow us as worshipers of the Lord Jesus. Would you like to become a more effective worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, suffering and worship are intimately connected. The most effective worshipers are those who have suffered the most and walked in submission to the Lord through the valley of adversity. I'm submitting in this session, as we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple of verses there, and in James chapter 1, a couple of verses, I'm saying that sacrifice and suffering are used by the Lord in our lives to make us better worshipers, more effective worshipers. God tests the level of our worship and grows our level of worship through suffering. He expands and grows our worship when we respond submissively in the valley of adversity. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, these believers are really running for their lives. They have been scattered by persecution. And Peter says to them in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He says, see, they're running for their lives from Roman persecution. And he gives them, reminds them of some great blessings that they can rejoice in. He says in verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, you may not be the choice of the Roman Empire, but God says you're my choice. And he says then in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's reminding them how the Holy Spirit came to them and set them apart by the effectual call of God so that they could obey the gospel and be washed by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. He goes on to verse 3 to talk about the abundant mercy of God through which he has birthed us into his kingdom and given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about in verse 4, the inheritance, the incorruptible inheritance that we have, which is reserved in heaven for us. And then as he closes there, giving all the blessings that we have to rejoice in, then he says, notice in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, if necessary, you have been grieved, the word is distressed, by various trials. Why? Notice verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we get this same concept from James as he's writing to born-again believers who are in the midst of great trials. In James 1 and verses 2 through 4, James says to the born-again believers, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, we know something here, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The better word there is perseverance. Verse 4, but let patience, let this perseverance have its perfect work, its maturing work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, through these two powerful passages, God teaches us why we should respond in submissive worship when we walk through the valley of adversity. Think with me, first of all, in the James passage, James chapter 1, think with me for a moment about the reality of the valley of adversity. James says these adversities are inevitable realities in the Christian life. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, obviously the word brethren tells us, it informs us that James is writing to born-again believers. He's using this word brethren, which means in the Greek language, born of the same womb. In this case, he's writing to those who have been born of the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They've been born from above. They've been born of God. As Peter said, they've been born again to that living hope. He's describing those who have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit unto the conversion of their souls. Just as in Romans 8, these born-again believers are going through tremendous trials, trouble, tribulation, specifically in this case because of their identification with the Lord Jesus. And James says to them and to us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice he does not say if you fall into various trials. He says when you fall into various trials. And he's telling us that these adversities, these afflictions, these troubles, trials, tribulations in the Christian life are inevitable. Calamities, crises are inescapable. That is part of our walk with the Lord. This is a living reality that is to be expected in a born-again believer's life. James is telling us that the Christian life, this walk with Jesus on the narrow road, will be full of seasons of trials, at times of testing and tribulation and trouble. And we know that these hardships and suffering come to us at one time or another. We know this from our own experience. Remember now, they cannot enter into the child of God's life unless our sovereign Lord permits them. We may even say intends them for our good. We're going to clearly see in our study also that Satan, the enemy of our soul, can do absolutely nothing in the child of God's life without the permission of the Lord, without the limitations of the Lord, and without the sovereign purposes of our King. Now notice, James says, when you fall into various trials. The word fall there means to be suddenly and unexpectedly distressed by falling into a pit of adversity. This trial, this trouble, this tribulation was not unexpected from heaven's viewpoint. It was only unexpected from our viewpoint. The word fall is the picture of a person falling into a deep pit with extremely high walls. And they have fallen so deep into this pit that they cannot climb out by their own ability. That's the picture James has given us. The word could also describe a group of soldiers who have fallen into an ambush from the enemy. It's the same word that was used by the Lord Jesus when he gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan who came to the aid of a man who had been attacked by robbers. You remember what the scripture said in Luke 10:30? That man fell among thieves. Paul says to us, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. Now, what are you saying, Brother Ed? I'm saying that God declares to us it is a certain reality that the pathway to heaven is a pathway of trouble, test, problems, persecutions, perplexities, pressures. Man is of few days and full of trouble. So first of all, in the text, we see the reality of the valley of adversity. But now notice with me the variety of the valleys of adversity. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. And he's saying to us that we can expect to be tested with trials of many different shapes and sizes. Of the genuine believer who lives his life for the glory of God and the salvation of souls will walk through the Greek language says various trials. The King James says many color. The word is manifold. It means many faceted trials, troubles, and tribulations. Many different levels of intensity. Many different degrees of difficulty and distress. This does not only mean persecution from the lost world, which it would certainly include that, but he's speaking of all the various trials that we would walk through in this life as we're following Jesus. The Bible says that we can expect to be tested with trials of many different forms and frequencies. These troubles are varied in their nature. They are varied in their intensity. Some of these trials come from expected places, but sometimes these troubles come from unexpected places. But James and Peter are saying that we can be certain that we will walk through a diversity of adversities. The highway of holiness is paved with a variety of blessings, that's true, but also a variety of sufferings. It may be fierce persecution from the lost world of pagans. It may even come from religious but lost people. Or it may involve a family crisis, some tremendous conflict within your family, a parent agonizing over a wayward child, or a child agonizing over an unconverted parent. It could be a financial crisis. You lose your job. Poverty strikes your life and your family. It could be a health crisis. You're stricken with some serious disease. It could come to you as through a death of a family member, a loved one, or a close friend that you lose through a tragic accident or a long and terrible illness. There are many different types of adversities. It could be a great conflict within the church that's not being resolved. What I'm saying is all of these various sufferings that come will flow into our lives as a part of the price of living a life of obedience to the call of God. Friend, when you are pursuing the Lord and His will, there will be times when you suddenly find yourself in the midst of a storm. You have fallen into the pit of adversity or affliction. So we've seen the reality of the valleys of adversity, the varieties of the valleys of adversity. But notice, thirdly, the intensity of the valley of adversity. Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials. The word means to be deeply distressed. In other words, this trial has produced a tremendous stress in the core of your being. You've been brought into a heaviness of soul because of this terrible storm. You've been afflicted in the inner man. You've been made to be very sorrowful because of this suffering. God says to us as born again believers, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. And friend, when the Lord places one of His children in the furnace of affliction, it's not easy. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and talk about walking through the valley of adversity, but it's quite another thing to actually find yourself walking through that furnace of affliction. And God says it can result in great heaviness of soul, deep disturbance in the inner core of your being. Now, have you noticed that there seems to be a great paradox within both of these passages? A great mystery. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Oh yes, we're rejoicing because of all those blessings we talked about in the first few verses of 1 Peter. But he also says, though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. And then James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoicing in distress, joy in trials. This may be the greatest paradox in the life of a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus. Paul testified of this paradox in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 when he said from his own lips, describing his own life, he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, which one is it, Paul? Are you sorrowful or are you rejoicing? Well, he's saying it was both. He knew both experiences simultaneously. Paul says, listen, it's true that I find myself in the middle of great trouble, adversity, affliction, but my relationship with Jesus not only has the power to sustain me in the trial, but to fill me with a positive joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've been distressed. Now, even our Lord Jesus Christ was distressed with many mental and emotional and physical sufferings and sorrows. And friend, if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was distressed, then it is a rule of His kingdom that all the members of His body must be like the head of the body. Friends, if the God-man was baptized with the baptism of suffering, we too must be baptized with this baptism of sacrifice and suffering if we will share in the glories of His kingdom. Certainly, we as followers of Jesus Christ can be certain of the reality that we will feel an intensity of distress by various storms. But here's a very important truth in these two passages, both of them. Notice the necessity of these adversities, the necessity of these trials. 1 Peter 1, second half of the verse 6, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The word is, if necessary. God is speaking through the Apostle Peter, and He's telling us that these tests, these trials, these adversities are necessary. But when would God find a trial, trouble, tribulation to be necessary in the child of God's life that's already bearing fruit for His glory? Why would a trial be necessary? When would a trouble and adversity be necessary? Well, when our sovereign and wise Father finds it necessary. When God purposes that this adversity is best for your Christian life, for your maturing in your Christian growth. We often learn lessons through times of distresses, through times of heaviness, through troubles and trials and tribulation that we could not learn in any other way. This is why the great reformer Martin Luther once said about his library of books, he said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." But why would he say that? What is the purpose that God would allow affliction in believers' lives? Why would it be necessary in a born-again believer's life who's already bearing the fruit of conversion? Why would God find it necessary for a worshiper of His to pass through the valley of adversity? Well, one reason that we've already seen is every adversity that comes into our life is a call to worship. Obviously, because God has some design for good in your life through this storm. God has allowed this adversity to enter into your situation because He's got purposes in it. He's purposing to refine our character, to mature our character, to enlarge our character, to conform us into the image of His Son, and to make you more abundant in fruit so that God would get more glory through your life. Now, I want you to notice now how God uses adversity in the child of God's life in that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 passage. And if we truly understand these principles, it will encourage us and inspire us to worship God even in the valley of adversity. Why does the Lord find these trials necessary? And why can I respond in worship even in the valley of adversity? Well, first of all, the adversity reveals the authenticity of your faith. That's what Peter says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. God says, listen, in my sovereign wisdom, I'm ultimately orchestrating this storm to put the reality of your faith on display, to manifest the authenticity of your life of worship of Jesus, that you prove to yourself, to others, and even to the enemy, Satan himself, the validity of your faith in the Lord. It's like testing a true metal, you see, putting the sincerity of your faith on display. I'm submitting to you that our sovereign God, in His great wisdom, His infinite wisdom, allows these storms to come into our lives to demonstrate to us the assurance that our faith is genuine, that it's real, that it's authentic, that it is true metal. How will I know when my faith is genuine? When I'm on the mountaintop of blessing and everything's going great and there's no problems and life is progressing smoothly? When my life has no trials or tests or troubles or tribulation in it? Absolutely not. It is when I am walking through the valley of adversity and I still trust in Jesus and cling to Jesus and rely on Jesus and I'm still submitting to Jesus and worshiping Jesus that just like my brother Job, I can walk through that storm holding fast to my integrity, then I am proving that this is not a mere profession of faith, but an authentic possession of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I am consecrating my life to the Lord, even when I'm walking through the great storms of life, this results in a great assurance in my soul that my faith is authentic. Because my faith is enduring the fires of adversity and it's being kept by the power of God. You remember the parable of the four soils in Luke chapter 8. The shallow soil, the one who had the superficial faith, the temporary faith, the artificial faith, what happened? They fell away in the times of trouble, tribulation, or trial because of the word of God. When the storm came into their life, instead of trust and obey, they distrust and desert. They fall away when the waves of trouble begin to beat against the ship of their life. But all the genuine believer, in the midst of great storms, they can still respond in true worship. They will persevere and grow in the storms of life. They will respond in the valley of adversity, even in worship of Jesus, proving the authenticity of their faith. But not only does it give them a great assurance in their own soul, but it's a tremendous testimony to the lost people around them. Friends, when unconverted people observe a child of God walking through the great storms of life and yet still submitting to the Lord in worship and relying on the Lord in faith and following the Lord in obedience, this is a powerful testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ in their life. I'm saying that when the child of God worships by faith in the storms of life, our response of worship to Jesus in that adversity reveals the reality of our faith, the authenticity of our faith. But not only that, the adversity refines the quality of our faith. The second half of verse 7 says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter compares saving faith in Jesus with gold. And he says the saving faith of believers in Jesus that is manifested as authentic in the refiner's fire is far more precious to God than gold is to men. Now, this is a picture of someone placing gold or some other precious metal into a refiner's fire to burn away everything else so that you have only that which is true gold remaining. That's the picture. The text is describing the ancient goldsmith and the refiner's fire. Imagine with me that a goldsmith has a piece of gold that needs to be refined. It needs to be purged, purified, and cleansed because this piece of gold is not pure gold. It has some impurities within it. There is dross, or we could call it slag, foreign elements within that gold that are not pure gold. And these elements are causing the gold to be impure. But the refiner places that piece of gold into his cauldron, into the refiner's fire, and he begins to turn up the heat. He begins to gradually increase the heat of the fire. Now notice with me, the refiner does not leave the gold without observing it closely. He is looking over that gold closely and carefully observing that gold as it's being refined. And he knows the precise amount of heat that is needed to properly refine the gold. And as he increases the heat in the refiner's cauldron, all of the slag, all of the dross, the impurities in that gold begin to come to the surface. And the goldsmith carefully begins to skim away that dross, that slag. He begins to skim away those foreign elements as they rise to the top. And as he skims away the slag, you know what he begins to see? He begins to see the faint reflection of his own image on the surface of that liquid gold. Then he takes the gold out of the refiner's fire for a period of time and allows it to cool off. But you know, later he places it back into the fire again. Now remember, he's in total control of the intensity of the flames. He's increasing the heat once again, and he makes the fire even more intense. And he skims away even more dross, even more slag, you see. He has a sovereign purpose to refine and purify this piece of gold, because he knows that no gold is as precious and priceless as gold that has been purified. And the refiner continues this purging process until he can see the clear reflection of his image in that liquid gold. And do you know what he knows about that gold then? When he sees the clear reflection of his image in that gold, he knows that that gold has been refined. It is pure gold. It is purged. It is cleansed. And the gold loses nothing by the removal of the dross and the impurities. And brothers and sisters, in the same way, our faith loses nothing when it is refined from all of its foreign elements, from all of the slag. The quality of our faith is only purified. It's only refined. It's only enlarged. It's only conformed. That's exactly what Paul is saying when he says in Romans 8:28, God is working all things, even the adversities of our life, together for the good. And what is the good? To conform us to the image of His Son, and to set us free from all other possible allegiances and to any false substitutes that might contend for Jesus having the first place in our hearts. And there is that melting down of submission to the true and living God. And listen, when the refiner takes us through those storms, he knows that the gold of our faith is being purified. All the impurities within our faith is being removed. And when he pulls that purified gold out of the refiner's fire, he knows not only is it pure gold, but that gold now, because it has been purified, is so pliable, so moldable, that he can shape and mold that chunk of gold into his purpose for that bar of gold. And then once he has molded that gold into his purposes for that gold, if you took a close look at that gold that had been purified, that gold that had been made so pliable that it could be shaped into the purpose of the refiner for the gold, if you took a close look at that piece of gold, you know what you could see? You could see the fingerprints of the refiner on that gold. I submit to you today, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. And he does not place his children into the refiner's fire to wreck their faith. He places them into the refiner's fire to refine their faith. The fires of adversity only burn up the dross and make the gold more pure, more pliable, more refined, more precious, more valuable. And when the Master has refined our walk of faith in the furnace of affliction, our faith becomes more purified, more pliable. Our faith becomes more submissive to the will of the Master, more compliant to the word of the Master, more valuable for the work of the Master. And friends, when people come by our lives and take a close look at our lives, they can see the prints, the fingerprints of the Master Refiner, the Lord Jesus, on our lives. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." 66, verse 12 says, "But you brought us out to rich fulfillment, to greater fruitfulness." This is why Job could say in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." This is why the prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 48, verse 10, God says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." I'm saying that the authentic worshiper's faith is refined and purified in the adversities of life. They are taken from fruit even to more fruitfulness if they'll respond in submissive worship in the valley of adversity. And what happens? God gets more glory from our life. We're living with an even greater purpose and passion for the glory of God. Why can we worship our Lord even in the adversities of our life? Because we have the understanding that our Sovereign Father places us in the storms of adversity to reveal the authenticity of our faith and to refine the quality of our faith. But not only that, this reward of worship in the valley of adversity one day is going to be rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This response of worship that we give to the Lord as we walk through the valley of adversity will be rewarded when Jesus comes again. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter's saying to us is that the faith that has been revealed as authentic, the faith that has been refined in the fires of adversity, will receive an eternal reward at the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will be able to say about that kind of faith that was working by love, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Their faith shall be found to the praise of God's grace. Their works will be gold, silver, and precious stone. It will have eternal value, and it will receive an eternal reward for the glory of God. Notice Peter uses three words to describe that reward on that great and final day. First, he uses praise. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of our heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." But not only does he use the word praise, he uses the word honor. John 12:26 says, "If anyone serves me," Jesus says, "let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." But there's another word he uses, praise, honor, and then he uses the word glory. Romans 2 and verse 10 says, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good." This is why Peter could say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, by the adversities of the Christian life, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus." Paul could say, "Brothers and sisters, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And that brings us now to our response to the valley of adversity. James says in James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I say it again, when you find yourself in the valley of adversity, don't resent it as an intruder, embrace it as a friend. James says, "Consider it, count it pure, unadulterated joy when you fall into these trials, these pits of adversity and affliction." Now, most people think that if we're going to experience joy, we need to avoid trials. If you have trials, you can't have joy. You can't have rejoicing. So if you want to be rejoicing in life, then you must find the nearest escape from these trials. Oh, but James says to the born-again believer, "Consider it pure joy when you walk through the valley of adversity." He says, listen, rejoice in the storm. Worship the Lord in the storm. Delight in the Lord in the middle of distress. Reckon it to be pure joy that your faith is being refined, purified, matured, and conformed into the image of the Son. Now, notice, we're not rejoicing because we're in the storm. We're rejoicing because we know what God is going to do in using that storm to refine and purify our faith. We can rejoice by faith in the valley of adversity because we know that God is going to transform us through our worshipful response in the trial, the trouble, the tribulation. And remember, no faith is so precious as faith which has lived and triumphed in adversity. This is why James says in 1 and verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's producing Christian character. That's precisely what Paul is saying in Romans 8:28 when he says that we know that God works all things, the good or the bad, together for the good. To those who are to love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. God promises that he's working the testing of your faith together for your good. And what's the ultimate good? It's to make us more like Jesus, that your life would bear more fruit of Christ's likeness for the glory of God. And the true worshiper, remember, the very evidence that they're a worshiper is that they have a passion and purpose to live for the glory of God. So James says, listen, we can adopt an attitude of joyful worship in the trial because we understand that God has promised to use this test to develop spiritual endurance in our lives. That's exactly what James is saying. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now that word perseverance, it's not a word of passivity or apathy or resignation in the storm. It pictures an active and steadfast endurance under pressure. That's the picture. It's describing someone that's carrying a heavy load, but this person is resolved to bear the load instead of running away from the load. It is a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and sacrifice. James is describing a spiritual staying power, a spiritual constancy. And he says, if you respond in submissive worship to God's refining work in this adversity, you will be maturing in perseverance. You will be blossoming in spiritual durability. You will be growing in the Christ-like character of patient endurance. And brothers and sisters, this is a highly prized trait in the life of a born-again child of God. But it's only learned in the crucible of adversity. This steadfast durability cannot be learned by only listening to a sermon or only reading a book or only attending a conference. Oh no, we must make a personal pilgrimage through the refiner's fire. This spiritual diamond called perseverance is only produced through the many pressures that God ordains and orchestrates in our lives. You see, friends, this believer has learned how to grow patiently and accept these trials as being from God. Without complaining, without murmuring, without debating, it's a kind of submissive resignation. And it's not learned quickly in life, but only after many years of testing through various trials of many shapes and sizes. It is only learned after many different trials, troubles, and tribulations that a soul is brought through and learned this full submission to the will of God. It takes a lot of training for a believer to graduate from this school, friends. Even the Apostle Paul walked through many valleys of adversity before he could sincerely and honestly testify, I have learned in whatever condition I'm in to be content. It's also true, listen, that we learn lessons in these valleys of adversity that we could not learn anywhere else. They are lessons to be learned as we walk through the personal gardens of Gethsemane in our lives. And these lessons could not be learned on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a kind of strong faith and patient endurance that only comes through much training in the curriculum of trial, trouble, testing. But James says to us in verse 4, but let patience, actually the phrase is submit to perseverance, to have its perfecting work in your life. God is calling us to submit to this perseverance, to have its maturing work in our character. The word let there in James 1 and verse 4 is a word of voluntary submission. It's not a defeated general who would submit to his conqueror, but it's a word that pictures a patient who would submit to the skilled knife of a surgeon. James says, listen, do not attempt to fight against or frustrate the wise providence of God in this valley of adversity, but submit to God's refining, purifying, conforming purposes in your life. He's saying to us, listen, this maturing process does not happen only because of the amount of the experiences you must walk through, but the maturing comes through the manner in which you respond to the valleys of adversity. He's calling us to respond in submissive worship to the Lord in the storm. Respond with an attitude of gratitude in the storm. Make a choice to rejoice in the storm. Make a personal decision to worship the Lord even in the valley of adversity. I'm saying that God will not build our character without our cooperation. And if we refuse to submit to perseverance to have its maturing work, then the trial will become a temptation to sin against God. It will become an instrument of God's correction because of our sinful response in the storm. But if you will respond to this adversity as a call to worship, if you will place the totality of your life on the altar of the sacrifice of worship in the storm, if you will consecrate your life to the Lord in the adversity, and you're willing for God to do whatever it takes so that Jesus would be magnified in your life and He would be glorified in your life, then God promises that He will accomplish His sovereign purposes in your character in this storm. And just before we close, what are His purposes? James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now the word perfect there means God will bring us to a place of greater spiritual maturity. That's what the word means. It means to be more fully developed, to be maturing in your faith, to be growing in Christian character. It's the same word which was used in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Remember when Jesus was responding to Paul's prayer to deliver him from that stake that was in his flesh, that thorn of the flesh. But Jesus revealed His purposes for Paul to be walking through those great adversities. When the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," listen, "my strength is made perfect," same Greek word, "in weakness." So the word there, perfect, is describing a faith that has been refined in the fires of adversity, so it has become a more mature faith, a more moldable faith. But He uses another word, not only that you would be made perfect, but also complete. It refers to something that has all of its parts working together in harmony. The word complete there is an idea of wholeness in character, to be sound in your Christian character. In other words, there's no missing parts in this person's character. The walks through the valley of adversity and their submissive response has not only made them more mature, but it's made them more complete in their character. But then lastly, He uses the little phrase, lacking nothing. And this is describing a person of integrity who has become single in their adoration of the Lord and single in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have learned how to think, react, and behave in a manner that is pleasing to Jesus. And this is a level of maturity that only comes through a long walk of submissive response to God's refining processes in our lives as we walk through various valleys of adversity. This is an opportunity to put the truths that we know on display in our lives, an opportunity to reveal the reality of our faith, to reveal a growing quality in our faith. So, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in the valley of adversity even this day, James says, listen, adopt an attitude of worship and joy. Count it all joy. Know that God is not working against you, but He's working for you. So submit to perseverance to have its maturing work in your life. And seek the Lord for wisdom. Wisdom for what? To find the nearest escape out of the storm? Oh no. Wisdom to walk through the valley of adversity in a manner that would be pleasing to Him and that would magnify Him and glorify Him. And friends, the way in which you count it all joy is not to search for the nearest escape, but to respond to the adversity as a call to worship. And seek Him. He'll give you the wisdom to respond in that adversity in a manner that would glorify God. The adversity may become an occasion for great rejoicing if we'll respond with the right perspective. This is why Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope.